And can I just say that our church totally rocks meet and greet time? I mean, like, there's some churches that are just like, and that's about all you get. Our church rocks meet and greet time. I love that about you guys. 1 Timothy, we're starting a brand new series today. We're going to call it Life and Teaching. The little plant that you saw at the beginning of the service growing out of the dirt is the trying to symbolize the idea that life grows out of what you're planted in. So you want yourself to be rooted in something rich, something life-giving. You're not going to draw life out of something that doesn't give life. So we need to pay attention not just our lives, but also our teaching, and that's something that Timothy gets hit with quite a bit. So this is 1 Timothy, and I'll give a little bit more of an introduction to Timothy once we get rolling here. But let me read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Lord, thank you for entrusting your glorious gospel to us. And I pray we'd be faithful to it as we open your word this morning. I pray that your word would have power in itself beyond what I can communicate. I pray your spirit would open our hearts to receive you this morning, and that my words would simply be your tools that you use to work in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody really miss the Middle Ages when, like, we actually just had a Renaissance festival in Newcastle yesterday. You miss the Middle Ages where, like, if you were sick, the doctor would just come and, like, cut a vein in your arm and just, like, bleed out a bowl full of blood to get all the bad fluids out of your body so then you can heal better. Anybody miss those days? Or maybe a good leech. Just stick a leech on there to suck the bad stuff out. Or sometimes they would try to mix up either wet or dry, hot or cold foods to try to balance out the four humors, the four fluids in your body. I'm so thankful for antibiotics. What if you went into your doctor's office and you were sick and the doctor said, well, I'm going to prescribe you an antibiotic, and you're like, don't you impose your beliefs on me. What I need is a good bloodletting and maybe some warm, dry food. Now, what if your doctor said, yeah, I mean, your truth is your truth, man. Don't let me tell you otherwise. Let me get right on that bloodletting for you. Would that be a good doctor? I mean, let's just throw out the past 500 years of medical research so that we don't offend people that think all they need is a good leech. You don't want your doctor to say to each their own. You want them to prescribe what actually works. Jesus compared himself to a doctor who came to treat spiritually sick people. He knows what we need to save us. He knows what works to redeem us from sin and reunite us, to reconcile us to God the Father. And of course, not everybody believes him. Not everybody wants to live the way that he taught them. But what's surprising is when people who believe in Jesus, who follow Jesus and believe that he's got the way to eternal life, don't want to tell other people about it because they don't want to step on their non-Christian beliefs. I mean, do we believe that Jesus has the way to life or not? If we say, well, Jesus taught us to live that way, but, you know, if you want to live a different way, then that's right for you. It's basically saying Jesus didn't really know what he's talking about. You know, I mean, if you want to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or try a little bloodletting or whatever religious concoction you've whipped up for yourself, that's just as good as what the Son of God came from heaven and died to give us. In this book of the Bible, 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his protege Timothy, telling him, you have a job to do. And your job is to teach the truth in the church and stop people who are teaching lies, because it will kill people. You know, we say, oh, religious doctrine, how dogmatic. Why shouldn't we just let everybody kind of find out what's true for them? These ideas didn't come from us. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God that he's entrusted to us. And so Paul's telling Timothy, it's your fault, you are at fault if you don't teach this. God's entrusted this to you. And we're going to cover a variety of topics as we go through 1 Timothy. But over and over again, we're going to keep coming back to this refrain that those who teach in the church have a charge before God not to just teach whatever they want or to teach whatever's popular, but to teach God's word. And a lot of you do have roles teaching in this church, whether it's teaching Sunday school or a small group. If you're a parent, you are the primary teacher for your children of God's word. You are the first line of teachers to bring God's word to your children. And next week, we're actually going to introduce a tool to help you do that at home. But anytime you have conversations about your faith, even just casually, it just happens to come up that you're a Christian, you're teaching people about Jesus. Even if you don't have an official teaching role in this church, you are under teachers. And you can help us who teach by understanding what the Bible commands us to teach to you. This very first passage in the letter is a little bit confrontational. This is one of the more, we start right out of the gate with a fairly combative passage. But it hits that main theme right up front, commanding Timothy to correct people's teaching when they're wrong and to correct the ways that they live. Timothy's like a physician's assistant under Jesus, our doctor, administering the prescription that Jesus gives. Timothy's not the doctor. He doesn't get to make that call. He just administers what Jesus has given him to do. He can't shy away from teaching the truth just because it makes other people uncomfortable. And so this morning, as we read this passage, allow God's word the power to correct you and the power to correct others. Allow God's word the power to correct both your beliefs that you profess and the ways that you live. So before we really get into the body of it, let's get a little bit of an understanding of who Timothy is, right? Throughout this letter, Timothy's job was to teach and to establish teachers. To teach and establish teachers. Timothy is the grandson of one of the first generation of Christians, like the first Christian grandma in history, possibly. Timothy's grandmother was the first one to come to Jesus in her family. Is anybody thankful that their grandma follows Jesus or followed Jesus at some point? Maybe your grandma led you to Jesus. I never got to meet my great-great-grandma and Grandpa Campbell, but I sure am thankful for them. They lived down the road from my mom when she was growing up, and she would go down there and spend time with them, and they would just breathe faith in Jesus into her. And as a result, you know, she and my dad can breathe Christian faith into me. Thank God for Christian grandmas, amen? And so on his second trip through town, the first trip was probably, Paul is probably the one that brought Timothy's grandma to Jesus. The second trip through town, he meets Lois's grandson, Timothy. And everybody's impressed with how quickly this young man is growing in his faith. And so Paul says, would Timothy like to come with me and learn to be a missionary and a pastor for Jesus? Now, how old was Timothy when this happened? We can only guess. We really have no earthly idea. Late teens, early 20s. Years later, he was still considered to be a young man to be a teacher. So Timothy is going traveling around with Paul and Silas. He was there in Philippi when Paul and Silas got thrown into prison. Timothy didn't get thrown into prison, but he was there. He was there when Paul spent 3 years in the big city of Ephesus. But at other times, Paul actually leaves Timothy with Silas somewhere while Paul goes someplace else so Timothy and Silas can continue the work they started. Or on another occasion, he sends Timothy with a guy named Erastus back to another city that they'd already been to so that Timothy can kind of pick up where they left off in that city. But now in this letter, in 1 Timothy, Paul has sent Timothy, apparently alone, back to the big city of Ephesus where they'd spent 3 years before. So he already knows these people, and he's coming back to strengthen that church. And Paul basically gives Timothy two big jobs to do, both in this letter and in 2 Timothy. The first job is to correct false teaching in the church by countering it with true teaching. Read scripture in public. Preach the word in season and out of season, whether people like it or not. Stop people who are teaching false messages in the church, and then faithfully show people what the truth is. So his first job was teaching. But the second big job is to appoint other people who can teach the church. Find local Christians who are already there on the ground and growing in their faith that you can invest with the authority and the training to help you defend the truth in the church. Paul does the same thing with another protege named Titus. Timothy and Titus are both called as true children in the faith, people that he had personally mentored in ministry. And these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. Epistle is just the Greek word for a letter. And these letters are written to these young men that Paul is instructing how to be pastors, how to be shepherds in the church. And all three of these letters are essentially about teaching the church and appointing others to be teachers. But my role as a pastor, just like Timothy, just like Titus, is to teach you the truth from God's word and to appoint and train some of you to be teachers. And so getting back into our immediate passage here, Timothy had a job to confront two different false issues in the church, false teaching and false ways of life. So first of all, false teaching needs to be corrected for the health of the church and for the health of the teachers. False teaching needs to be corrected. And really, the first verse in the body of the letter says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." And there's this word for teaching false doctrines is a compound word that literally means something like teach different things. But really, what's wrong with teaching different things? I mean, variety is the spice of life, right? I mean, if they're always preaching the same gospel, isn't that going to get a little samey? But Paul says in his letter to the Galatian churches, back in Galatians chapter 1, this is how he starts his letter to them. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." You think, well, that's a little narrow-minded, isn't it? But as parents, aren't we a little bit picky about what our kids put in their mouths? I mean, like, if it's food, generally, yes, you can put that in your mouth, unless it has alcohol, or unless it has, like, you know, it's just like candy and you're about to eat dinner and you're supposed to eat your green beans. But like that penny that you found in the parking lot, no, don't put that in your mouth. That animal poop you found on the ground, no, goodness, don't put that in your mouth. That corroded battery, no. We as parents are fairly picky about what our kids put in their mouths. We know there are some things that are poisonous for you to swallow. That's why most chemical cleaning products today say, keep out of reach of children. If swallowed, contact poison control immediately. This could kill your child. Paul knows that false gospels are poison that will kill you. So listen, a gospel that says you don't have to confess your sins to Jesus, just try to be a good person and you'll go to heaven, is no gospel at all, and it will kill you. I can't tell you how many people in America are dying today from ingesting this poison. You don't have to put your faith in Jesus. You don't have to confess your sins. Just try to be a good person. You'll go to heaven. It'll kill you. A gospel that says, you know, Muhammad and Jesus are basically saying the same thing. So it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist. That's no gospel at all. It is poison and it will kill you. And so the person who says we really need to be more accepting of other people's religions, don't be so dogmatic that our religion is the only right one, is like the person that says, you know, lemonade or bleach, you know, we could really feed either one to our kids. We really ought to give them their options, you know? It's narrow-minded to say, don't drink the bleach, just drink the lemonade. Giving our kids that option is not loving. That'd be a terrible parent. Agreed? The loving thing to do is keep the poison away from our kids and teach them to recognize for themselves the things that'll hurt them. Jesus, according to Acts chapter 4, Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Any message that takes Jesus out of the center, that builds our salvation on anything besides Jesus, whether that's good works or another religion or just a vague sense of spirituality, will rob you of eternal life. You will not get to heaven on that. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And you're going to encounter these false ideas a lot in the world, on TV, on social media, in the conversations that you have. And we want to help you recognize them so that you don't swallow them. But we want to keep that kind of teaching out of the church so that immature Christians who aren't ready to make that evaluation yet aren't fed something that'll kill them unknowingly. Now, there are some teachings that won't necessarily kill you spiritually, but it's just kind of unhealthy because they just obsess over the weirdest, least significant details. You know, verse 4 says, not to teach false doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. This is going to be a refrain that comes up a lot in 1 Timothy. These people that just start controversies talking about meaningless stuff. Some people just like to fight. And I'm hesitant to offer examples because I don't want to minimize things that really do matter, but maybe not as much as people are making it out to be. I mean, just think of the people who say, you're not a real Christian unless you believe in fill in the blank. The King James Bible, right? The King James Version is not worth fighting about. Okay, it's one English translation. The rapture, you know, the millennium or other end times issues. Predestination, you're not a real Christian unless you're a five-point Calvinist. I mean, how many of us really know what the 5 points of Calvinism even are? Environmentalism, you know, when COVID started, Jerry Falwell Jr. is like, this is God's wrath on America for the three sins of homosexuality and abortion and environmentalism. Because God just hates it when we respect his creation. Standing up for the American flag at a sporting event. I mean, I have positions on these things, but like, these are not hills for Christians to die on. You know, I've heard people that just get so irate at other people, either because they're for these things or because they're against these things, that they won't even go to church with people like this. Meanwhile, the gospel of Jesus is being ignored and people are being lost for eternity. So can we please focus on the main point? Can we keep the main thing, and not have so many fights about the lesser things? And they're even less at least less significant things than these. People that try to predict the second coming of Jesus down to the day. You know, June 25th, 2024. Or people that are way into studying angels and demons, even though the Bible just doesn't tell us that much. But they'll fill in stuff the Bible doesn't tell them with their own imagination because they're curious. Anytime you start making up stuff that's not in the Bible, that's a big red flag. And you might not lose your salvation over these things, but when we start filling in things the Bible doesn't tell us, we're into unhealthy territory. Verse 4 says, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is, you guys see it in front of you? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Right teaching is about caring for God's people with love from a sincere heart. If what you're teaching is leading you more to hate people than it is to care about them and build them up, we're off base. I have a responsibility to care for you guys and to correct false beliefs that are going to sabotage salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. And to strengthen true biblical Christian faith. If you're a Sunday school teacher in this church, if you teach in any capacity, you have a responsibility to do that for the students in your class. Do it because you love them. Eternal life through Jesus is the greatest gift any person can receive. And it keeps working in us our whole life long. Care enough for your students to pursue that zealously. And if you are one of those students, and all of you are my students just by listening today, if you are a student under a Christian teacher, keep in mind that that is my goal for you. What verse 11 calls sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. The gospel of Jesus is glorious. This gospel message is going to transform you someday into this radiant being that shines like the sun as an heir of God's kingdom in the presence of the blessed God who dwells in eternal joy. That's the gift of eternal life that you're being offered. And I'm sorry if that comes out sideways sometimes because of my weakness, because of my sin. But that's always the goal. I want you to have that same desire for yourself, the same desire for your family members, for your coworkers, for your church family, to dwell in that glorious gospel that leads to eternal life. But it's not just about right teaching. It's not just right beliefs. God's law is also meant to correct false ways of life. When we read that we should focus on love rather than controversy, that might tempt us to read love in kind of like the world's definition of love. You know, doesn't that mean that we should just leave off questions about sexuality and morality? And just, you know, doesn't love mean that we should accept people's lifestyles no matter what? But then it goes back to that issue of whether we love our kids if we give them the freedom to choose between lemonade or bleach to drink. And God's law is good. His way of life is good. It's supposed to be a gift to help you thrive. And it can be taught badly, and it has been taught badly on a number of occasions, but we still need it. You know, verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, literally, if the law is used lawfully. We can twist God's law. You know, if you're teaching God's word, or if you're reading God's word in a way that is in conflict with the rest of the Bible, with other passages of Scripture, at some point you got confused. Because God's word is consistent. You can't just take proof texts that you like out of context that are in conflict with the rest of Scripture. You need to read all of Scripture and take all of it seriously. And Paul says that God's law is not just for people who are already living that way. You know, verse 9 says, We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. You know, sometimes we're told you can't tell other people that they're wrong because everybody has to decide what's right for themselves. If God said that, then he kind of messed up when he gave us a law at all. You know, there would be no point in giving us commands to follow if he just wanted us all to figure out what was right for us. Jesus says he came to call the sick, not the healthy, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. That means he came to tell people, stop living that way, start living this way. Stop living according to your rules and start living according to my rules. When you read the Bible, sometimes you should hear it telling you that you're wrong. That's not a reason to throw it aside and get offended. That's a reason to change the way that you're living to line up with what the scriptures say. So let's get into the weeds a little bit here. Verse 9. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now there's actually, if you notice, there's a loose parallel between the order of the Ten Commandments and the order in these verses of the people that break them. So like in the Ten Commandments, the first four are, have no other gods before me, don't make an idol, honor God's name, and remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Okay, they're all about that first line that Jesus taught us to pray to God, hallowed be your name. The beginning of the commands and prayers that God teaches us center around treating God as holy. Now, let's be honest, most of us fall short right there. I mean, this word rebel, if you have a rebellious attitude, like, you know, nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me how to live. You're wrong. You've already crossed the line. You need to surrender your heart to God, your will to his law. He can tell you how to live. And you need to surrender that attitude. Being ungodly means that you don't really seek God. You don't make it a priority to know God. You don't make it a priority to worship him. If worship is not a priority for you, you're wrong. It's not a reason to get all upset. It's a reason to change what you're doing. Dedicate yourself to God. God's not content to have a bunch of quote-unquote nice people running around treating God like he's worth less than their dog. Unholy and irreligious mean somebody like Esau, you know, somebody that's more interested in having a full belly than the promises of God. They're filled up with all the things that the world wants, but they don't allow themselves to be used by God for his purposes. And the law of God confronts us when we live this way and corrects us. Don't fight it. Let it correct you. Let it tell you you're wrong and then change. Let it tell you your life needs some revision, needs some adjustment. Now, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. That's why it says the law is for those who kill their parents. I sincerely hope that we're not dealing with that issue in this room. And yet, I mean, treat our parents with respect, right? Treat elders in the church with respect. The sixth commandment is not to murder. Okay, it's for the laws for murderers, which Jesus, by the way, says also includes verbally abusing people. So if you're in the habit of verbally abusing people, Jesus convicts you of that. The seventh commandment is not to commit adultery. So verse 10, my version says the law is for adulterers and perverts. I hate to say it, this is a terrible translation of these two words. Fortunately, in 2011, they revised the NIV, and so this line's actually a lot better. It translates it for the sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality. And that's accurate. Sexual immorality includes any sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage. So if you have sex with anybody that you're not married to, this law was written for you to tell you, no, don't live like that. That's not what God calls you to. That's not the life he wants for you. Now, as for this other word, those who practice homosexuality, this is a rare compound word. Paul probably invented it. It doesn't seem to appear anywhere outside of Paul's writings, but it's a compound word derived from the Greek version of Leviticus. And I'm going to take a minute to work on this with you because it's kind of controversial and I want you to see where I'm coming from. So the Greek word is arsenokoites. Arsenokoites. It comes from Leviticus 18 that says, "You shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. It is an abomination." Okay, the Greek word for male there is arsenos, and the word for lying with is koites. Okay, so the word that Paul is using literally means a man who lies with a male. And there are people who will try to say the Bible doesn't forbid all homosexuality, but only abusive forms of it. You know, like a man with a little boy. That's called pederasty. But a male who lies with a male isn't pederasty. It's clearly describing all homosexual intercourse. And I want to take the time for you to understand that. Because when you hear people say, well, you know, everybody has their own view of things. You know, we all interpret the Bible differently. You know, the Bible doesn't forbid all homosexuality, just certain types. I want you to see that that's not true. You can't just read these words any way you want. There are wrong ways to read them, and there are right ways to read them. And there are some things that are unclear. This is not one of them. It's pretty straightforward. And I know that our culture wants us to be open and affirming of whatever lifestyle people want to live. And yes, we need to listen to people. We need to love people who are going through these things, wherever they are. I would love for our church to be a place where somebody felt comfortable talking about their struggles, their temptations with homosexual desires. But they also need God's law. And this passage says God's law is not just for people who already agree with it, but it's specifically written for people who don't agree with it. Because sometimes we need to be told that we're wrong. And that doesn't mean we go out looking for a fight. Doesn't mean we go shouting at people. The point is always the gospel of salvation. But when people are not willing to identify sin in their lives and seek forgiveness for their sins, then they don't really want what Jesus gives. And they miss out on his salvation. Now, the 8th and 9th commandments are about stealing and lying. The 10th is about coveting. That one doesn't actually come up in this list. But interestingly, when it's time for that verse about stealing, that commandment about stealing, the thing being stolen in this verse is people. It says the law is for slave traders. Now, thank God, slavery is technically illegal in America today. And yet the pornography industry is similarly taking people who are made in the image of God, abusing them, and then selling them to be used as objects by others. Or maybe you treat employees at the store like that. Like, I can treat you as rudely as I want because I paid for your services. God's law is given to us because sometimes we need to be told that we're wrong. And of course, reading the law lawfully, reading the law rightly, means that we need to read it in light of the gospel. The Bible says nobody has ever proved themselves righteous before God by following all of his laws. The law is there to point out that we sin, so that we'll turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we know that we need salvation. So what is it for you? Is it apathy about worship? Is it this kind of rebellious, cocky attitude, like nobody can tell me what to do? Is it hostility toward others or using them? Is it sexual immorality or lies? You're not going to save yourself just by trying harder. Jesus will save you if you let him take those things on the cross, so that you can be forgiven, if you go to him and ask him to forgive your sins. But being forgiven doesn't mean that we can just keep doing it. God's law is good. It corrects our lives so that we live differently. His message corrects our beliefs so that we think differently, so that we get the medicine that we need for what we're ill with. So come to his word ready to let it change you. Anytime you open it, anytime you come in, take his word to others with a sincere faith that they need it to change them too. It's not just for you if you like God's word. It's for all of us. Because only Jesus has the words of life. Would you pray with me? God, the biggest belief in our culture today that's in conflict with the gospel is simply that we can all decide for ourselves what we want to believe. We can all decide for ourselves what's the right way to live. It's so prevalent in our culture, I suspect all of us are carrying it around in some degree or other. But I pray that you would give us the humility to recognize that we need your word. We need you to tell us the truth. We don't make this stuff up for ourselves. You are God, you created us, and you can tell us what makes us live. I pray for your grace, because I know this is difficult for a lot of us. Admitting that we're wrong in our beliefs or in our lifestyle is hard. Please give us the grace to know that your way is so good, that the life you have for us is so good. Dwelling in your presence, near to you. Lord, anything else that we covet, anything else that we crave, is a loss. So give us a heart to long for those things, to lay down our sins, to lay down our false ideas, and joyfully to receive the instruction that you're eager to give us. And I pray that those of us who teach, including the Sunday school teachers, would have the courage to communicate your word faithfully without trying to water it down, without trying to make it more palatable. But it would just be faithful to you because we love the people that we serve. Lord, we offer ourselves up to you as students and as teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.